are listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
We are diving into a new series for 2018 for the first 8 or so weeks. It's called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, Going Beneath the Surface to Have Our Lives Transformed. One of our main focuses in 2018 is not just to grow in our relationship with God, but to be more intentional about putting ourselves in situations where we will listen to and have God work in our life and not just go on autopilot. Anybody ever function on autopilot? Okay. If we go on autopilot, we can miss the still small voice of God's instruction, God teaching, God correcting, God redirecting us in our lives. One of the main things that Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, or EHS, focuses on is dealing with the areas of us that get unnoticed and are undeveloped. They're the stunted areas that when we've experienced something of a trauma or we go through difficulty when we're growing up, it's not like when we become a Christian, all those things just go away. It's very nice to be able to say, well, you know what? That's before Jesus, so it doesn't matter. When we've gone through trauma, the trauma can leave a scar. And we can function without even thinking about it from those points of scars. And what this helps to do is to identify the areas that God needs to heal and transform in us. Now, if you have anybody here, you've ever attended church for more than 1 year of your life, raise your hand. More than 1 year of your life. Have you ever experienced in church behavior, maybe from yourself, from other people, that left you questioning, is that person a Christian? You ever experienced that? It's the kind of behavior where you would expect the worst is when they've been a Christian for a long time. Like they're 20 years in, okay? And even though they're 20 years in, something happens, their feelings get hurt, they get offended, there's a point of conflict because, you know, conflict's going to happen when you have one or more people or two or more people in the same place. Conflict isn't always negative, but when something happens, all of a sudden, instead of the very holy and spiritual individual that you have come to expect, you get a dressed-up version of a 3-year-old throwing a fit at you. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever done that? No. Yes. Why does that happen? People say, I'm never going back to church because this happened. That's what Christians are like. It's like, no, that's what immature Christians are like. No, they've been Christian for a long time. It's possible to be a Christian for 20 years and just be repeating year one 20 different times. What? Wouldn't it be great if you could just automatically grow? My granddaughter Mila, as a plug for her, is 7 weeks old and she's radically different than she was when she was born. And I mean, yesterday we were watching playoff football and the Nevada game on my phone and listening to music. So we're multitasking, stimulating her little brain. And she's got her arm wrapped up around my neck. And I'm looking at her and thinking, you know, just 2 months ago, you couldn't have done this. But now you're living the high life, little girl. And we're having this great time. She's growing and she's getting bigger. And every week they go to the doctor and they celebrate. Look, she's growing. Wouldn't it be neat if we could have some markers in our own life that showed we were growing spiritually? Oh, wait, it's called the fruit of the Spirit worked out in our life. We can look at people who are gifted by God. And we can see they're obviously mature because God has gifted them. The problem is, when God gives his gifts, he gives them without any respect for persons. So you can have some people who are not really great as far as their commitment to people, commitment to God, who are very gifted because God, when he gives out gifts, he doesn't pull them back when they don't behave well. Fruit, on the other hand, is only evident in the life of people who are walking with Jesus and who are letting him do the transforming work in their lives. So don't ever look at somebody's giftedness and say, well, that's a mark of maturity. No, it's a mark that God gives good gifts. We look at the fruit of the Spirit worked out in our lives as signs of maturity. So we are going to be starting out looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, and we'll come back to this over and over throughout these next several weeks. This is not hocus-pocus, self-help, mumbo-jumbo. This is recognizing that the things we would normally try to work on ourselves may not be all that God wants to work on in us. And that it's possible that the longer we are Christian, we learn a behavior and a lingo that keeps us or inoculates us from having to address the hard things inside of us. One example of that is this. A few years ago, I was at a Foursquare Pastors Conference. I believe it was in Columbus, Ohio. I know exactly when it was, because if you follow, anybody follow the Ohio State Football University, you know that it was the day Jim Tressel got fired. And as a University of Michigan fan, I rejoiced that day. It's petty, I know. Woo-hoo. Who's got it better than us?
No one.
Yeah. Sorry. I'll stop the sports analogies. Sean, I thank you for giving me the shout out. That's okay. Anyway, I was so excited. And I go to this meeting, and the speaker that night talked about something that was completely irrelevant to me. Forgiveness and unforgiveness. And he said, you know, there's areas in our lives that we are being held up in our growth in God because we are harboring unforgiveness. And I'm thinking, I could have just gone and had dinner tonight because I don't need this. And I'm literally thinking these thoughts in my head, which is an indication to kind of tell you where I was at. And I am sitting down in this place eating wings, if you can believe it. And while I'm eating wings, I'm just thinking, Lord, I really, is there anything you want to tell me about tonight? And he says, I want you to ask me if you have unforgiveness towards anyone. And so I waited to eat my food because I didn't want to, if anybody came up, I didn't want to spoil my meal, okay, honestly. And so afterwards, I'm just going for a little walk. And I said, okay, Lord, is there unforgiveness in my heart? Will you show it to me? I walked for 2 hours. Person after person. Oh, I forgave him. I forgave. And he would bring something up and there'd be this kind of blood boil and all that. The memory comes up and the bile rises inside. It's like, oh, maybe I didn't forgive him. Maybe I just, Jesus stamped him. Forgive you, but never addressed it. And I repented. I asked God's forgiveness and I spent time doing work with the Holy Spirit in ways that I'd never thought I would need to do. We all have stuff like that that can be addressed. Doesn't mean we're not Christian when that kind of stuff shows up. It just means that God's transforming work is one that will continue our entire life. So, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, where he spent 3.5 years with people that he loved greatly, referring to Jesus. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God gave gifts to the church, and the church not being the building, but us. He gave people and specific roles, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds or pastors, teachers. And these are not so that they can be our go-between between us and God. The goal of these people in the roles that they serve is to equip all of us, the people who follow after Jesus Christ, so that we can do the work of service that God's put in front of us to do. That we can build up the body of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. The main thing to come out of that is that we would be unified together, one, in Christ. That we'd grow in our faith or our trust and in our knowledge, what we know and what we live out of Christ. With the goal being that we would come to full maturity, fullness as measured in Christ. So that when we're grown up, we are not falling for every new thing, every new doctrine. Every time somebody comes along and if you just would do this, then everything's going to be okay. I can remember a few years ago, I got something in the mail and there was a guy who was saying, if you send me this amount of money, I will send you a piece of cloth that I have blessed. And anytime you are in a point of financial need or anytime you're in a point of physical need, anytime you're in a point where you're sick, you just take this little cloth that only costs you $99.95 on a continuing gift every day, every month. And you take that and put it across your forehead and you'll be healed. And I'm looking at this, and anybody ever heard of anything like that before? Okay, back in the day, in Ephesus, Paul was bivocational. He was a teacher during the lunch hour, and the rest of the time, he made tents. And when Paul would teach, he'd also have to take time to pray for people. And when he prayed for them, miraculous things would happen. Paul needed to support himself and to support the service that he was doing. So as he's making tents, he's working really hard. It's before air conditioning, so you know it's probably quite warm in Ephesus. And he's sweating. So Paul's got aprons and he's got sweat cloths. He's got bandanas. He's got handkerchiefs. I don't know if he had a bandana, I made that part up. But the other stuff, you can know for sure, he's got these sweat cloths. And people are coming, hey, Paul, we need you to come with us to go. There's someone who's sick and needs to be healed, who wants you to pray for him. And Paul's like, dude, I can't get off. I'm working right now. I don't know where he got the idea, but he's like, here, take this sweat cloth. Take it and put it on him and pray for him in Jesus' name and see what happens. And they go and they pray and he's healed. And so Paul's like, excellent, I don't have to go do visits anymore, just send the sweat cloth. But it wasn't the methodology of, here's how you do it now. It was more of, I can't go there, here's a token. Maybe people needed a point of faith. So they take this token and they pray. And there's nothing in there about Paul saying, and by the way, it's $99.95 a month from here on out. It's not magic. But it was this point in time when God used Paul in a very creative, unusual way to do miracles. That years later, somebody says, I can monetize that. And he would send this out to people. People like, I want to be protected. The goal of coming to maturity is that we would not be given to fall for things like that. It's like, oh no, that's a charlatan. That's somebody who's utilizing God's goodness and God's gift and what he did in the Bible to try and make money for themselves. So we don't want to fall for stuff. Let's not be gullible. Right on? In Jesus' name, let's not be gullible. Okay? So, I wish more people said amen at that particular point. You can believe me when I'm saying this. It's okay to say it. So, one of the ways we grow to maturity is by having people speak the truth in love to us. Anybody ever said to you, my gift to you is my honesty? Yeah? That gift is usually followed by something that stings super much. Okay? Speaking the truth in love is not a way to give somebody a correction sandwich. It's not like saying, hey, I'm going to tell you something really good about yourself, and then I'm going to tell you something that makes you hate life, and then I'm going to come back in with something else that tells you really good. So you've got the good, the bad, the good correction sandwich. Anytime somebody says something good to you from that point forward, you're waiting for the, where's the substance of the rebuke or the correction that's coming? Speaking the truth in love is simply being able to hear what God is saying and to address it in a way that doesn't have to be destructive. You can have hard, fierce conversations with people without it turning into a knockdown, drag-out fight, without it being something that degenerates into name-calling and blame-passing. To be able to say, here's where you hurt my feelings, and work through that to the point where it's not like, hey, you forgive me? Fine. It's okay. No, where you can actually come to a point where there's restoration, there's healing and reconciliation that takes place. How do we plan on doing this kind of stuff? I'm glad you asked that. People are incredibly complex. A lot of the time we forget that we are not just physical, but we're spiritual, we're intellectual, we're social, and we're emotional. Part of it's because we live in Western society, also known as America. A lot of our discipleship focuses on spiritual behaviors. When somebody becomes a Christian, there are things that they are going to start doing, hopefully, and there's things that they're going to stop doing. And we look at those things and say, okay, if you're Christian, there's going to be a list of don'ts because you don't want to fall into the areas of sin that have trapped you before. But there's also things that you do want to do. What are some of the things we would recommend to a person who wants to follow after Jesus? Read your Bible. What else? Pray. What else? Serve. Go to church. Okay, those are all good. And yet many times we stop there and just kind of keep on going. We don't get into the idea, like even the hard conversations about forgiveness. How do we forgive? Well, you just say, I forgive you, and it's a fact, right? And it's done. It's under the blood. How do we process through when there's been a series of wrongs that have been done to us over a period of time that have left us really, every time we hear a certain phrase, every time we interact with a certain person, we feel like we got to get all clenched up because we're just waiting for something negative to take place. We can end up living our life in response to attacks that aren't actually happening anymore, but they happened when we were younger. And we expect every time somebody calls and says, hey, Pastor Louie, I'd love to get together with you. For years for me, what that meant was, I want to tell you, number one, what a terrible job you're doing. Number two, I'm leaving the church. And number three, I'm trying to take as many people as possible with me. And so I developed this response. If someone said, hey, can we get together? It would be like, I need to know what we're going to talk about first. I mean, that sounds really lame and immature. That was a self-protecting on my part. I'd really like to know so I can be prepared. In reality, it's like, I just want to make sure if you're going to hurt me, I can be ready. Because I've been sucker punched a lot. And there came a point when I heard myself saying this to someone. It's like, well, I just kind of wanted to get coffee. And I said, and talk about what? It's like, people have conversations and they're positive. And I realized how lame this had to sound to the person who I was talking to. And I'm saying, God, I've got issues here where I'm being triggered every time I hear, can we get together? I mean, can't even reach out. Somebody reaches out. It's like, oh, you're going to hurt me. That was not a healthy or good response. It showed I have issues that need to be addressed. So the complexity part. About icebergs. I love the image of the iceberg. So let's go to the next one. This is fun. Iceberg. If you're thinking or humming the theme song to Titanic, you're not alone. But about 10% of an iceberg sits above water, which means, math people, 90% is under the water. So all we see is the top 10%, but there's still 90% of the mass that we don't actually get to see. How does this apply to us? As people, we are going to address the 10% of us that is visible, that we are cognitively aware of, and not necessarily pay attention to the other 90%. You can say this isn't true. I can tell you, I am a case study of this. Because when I get ready in the morning, I deal with what I can see in the mirror. Okay? And even then, with my fate, my vision is not what it used to be. I've gotten one of those like 10 times 10 magnification things where if you look at it, your nose looks like the craters on the moon. And it's awesome. But almost every time before I leave the house, I go to my wife and I say, okay. And it's like I'm 4 years old again. And I go stand in front of her and I say, okay, look, how am I doing? How did I do? And it's like, well, you've got, there's a bounce pad on your back, the clingy thing from the dryer. So let me get that. And you got some toothpaste here. And what were you eating this morning? Because it's on your shirt. It's all those things where she's not being negative. She's helping. We go through life and we address the things. What are the things we're not supposed to do? We deal with the 10% and we can miss out on the other 90 that God wants to work on. We can point out in other people what they need to work on. You know what? My gift to you is my honesty. And we give them something. It's like, oh. That's why Jesus said, if you have something to do in correcting someone else, before you go for the speck of sawdust in somebody else's eye, deal with the 2x4 in yours. Because if you've got your 2x4 going and say, hey, you've got a speck in your eye, you think they want to listen to you? First of all, you're going to poke yourself and them in the head. And you're not going to be able to address them because it's like, if you're not living it, why should I listen to you? Because the resume of your life is not one I really want to follow. Anybody can destroy something. Not everyone can build something up. Anybody can destroy. Not anybody can build something up. Before you take the advice of a person, before you open yourself up to listen to somebody who wants to speak the truth and love to you, think in your head, what is it that they've built? Do they have a resume of life-giving interactions with people? Because if not, if what is left in their wake are bloody body parts and it's just a mess, you may not want to listen to that person or hire them to do your finish work. Does that make sense? It was quiet and I was wondering. So, what are signs of physical maturity? Non-rhetorical question requiring an answer. How can we tell somebody's growing towards physical maturity? New clothes. Yeah. What else? Gray hair. What are you saying? Knock it off, Natalie. What else?
Voice changes.
Yeah. We grow. You know, at some point we reach our physical maturity and then we just kind of, for those of us who are in the times, that's great. But it's really cool when you are like in your preteen years and your teen years, and you're finally like, I can remember we were so excited. Our boys are growing up and Joey just seemed to grow 2 inches every week. And one August, we went to the store and we got all the kids, all their clothes. We beat the rush on getting back to school shopping. And 2 weeks later, I kid you not, he comes in and says, Dad, I can't wear the pants you bought me. And I said, why not? And he puts them on. And they're this high floods. I said, what did you do? It's like, I just grew. It's like, well, knock it off. That's expensive. These are brand new clothes. But those can all be signs of physical maturity. We know what to look for. What are we looking for when it comes to spiritual maturity? I gave it away at the beginning. We're looking for the things that are earmarks of spiritual gifts, of Jesus' life. Galatians chapter 5 says, Christ-likeness looks like this. We see people who are loving, who are joyful, who have peace, and who leave peace in their wake. We see kindness, which is love in action. We see gentleness. We see self-control. They are safe people. They are hard to offend. They are gracious. They are quick to forgive. They are helpful. They are humble. Those are some characteristics of spiritual maturity. It's not just years attending the building. It's not titles that come along with it. It's not roles that people serve. And it's not gifts. It's the lived out practical resume of our life that shows, I see Jesus in you. Okay? We all have areas where we need to grow up. What does emotional immaturity look like? Inability to resolve conflict. Instability in relationships. Have to walk on eggshells around them. Never know when they're going to blow up. They throw fits. They bully if they don't get their way. They won't hear no from people. They blame others for their own issues. They tell lies. Everything has to be focused around them. They are unable to control their impulses. They have a hard time learning from mistakes. They attack people who disagree with them. Twitter. There's a place you want to see what emotional maturity looks like. Twitter. Okay? So, emotionally unhealthy spirituality happens when you get people who have years in a church or church system without having to address the junk that's still in here, or not addressing much of the junk that's in here. And we learn the outward behaviors, we learn the lingo, and we aren't fully transformed, we're not fully healed, we're not renewed from the damage that's been caused by traumas, by family of origin issues, by family patterns. You know, you can look back on your family and say, look at the things of the places you've come from. What are the things that characterized your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents' lives? And you can look at them and say, okay, he was this, he did this and this. And then you look at your own life and you see any similar family patterns breaking out in your life that potentially Jesus would want to redeem. No, we're Scottish. We're just cheap. You know, we're not Indian. Thought that for years, but we're not Indian. It's true. But we start to find, oh, this is just the way we are. When anything in our family background is something that flies in the face of who Jesus says we are, the family of origin thing needs to be repented from and being able to say, okay, not, because when we become Christian, we say we are now in the family of God. It doesn't mean we say peace out to our family of origin. I'm with Jesus now, guys. He's much nicer to me. No, when we're with our family of origin, we recognize there's things that we're still related to him, but we're also in the family of God first, and his characteristics become the primary characteristics for us. That's why we can say, yes, I am compassionate. Yes, I am merciful. Yes, I am loving. Yes, I am kind. Because Jesus is, and he says, my people are like me. Right on? I'm with you. Okay, so 10 symptoms of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. These are 10 practices, behaviors, etc. I'm going to try and give some examples of each one of these. This is not a finger-pointing time. Don't try and connect people's names. I wonder if he's talking about them, because that's not the case, okay? Most of the time, I'm talking about Louis at this point, okay? 10 symptoms of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. Using God to run from God. One of the ways to do this would be when someone wrongs you, and you're trying to figure out what you're supposed to do about it. And someone says, well, you know, there's a problem between you and so-and-so. What are you going to do about it? Well, I'm going to pray. I guess I want to see what God would have me do right now. Well, on one hand, it sounds really spiritual to say that. On the other hand, he kind of already told us. Jesus said in Matthew 18, if a brother offends you, go to him. Oh, I'm just not sure about that. So we take the spiritually sounding response and say, I'm going to do this, without actually doing what God told us to do. What else does it look like to run from God? Well, I'm just trying to seek God's will for my life. And until he tells me, I'm just not going to do anything. No, that sounds spiritual as well. But he also said, I want you to go do good in my name. Well, I just want to know what good I'm supposed to do. He's like, you know what? I'm not going to make every decision for you. Jerry Cook, thank you for sharing this information. One of my heroes in the faith. He said, you know what? We get so paralyzed looking for God's will. We think it's a bullseye. It's not a bullseye. It's a highway. Is it illegal? No. Is it immoral? No. Is it unbiblical? No. Do it. Okay? If you're going on the freeway and you get off track, you're going to hear the rumble strips and they sound like that. And you're going to hear it. It's like, oh, got to get back on track. The Holy Spirit loves you enough and trusts you enough to say, hey, as best as it makes sense to you, go do good in Jesus' name. And if you get off track, he'll let you know. Well, that seems like, what if I do the wrong thing? It's like, no, God trusts you. He made you with your wants and your bents and your desire and how you're wired for you to be able to do and be what Jesus would be doing and being if he's walking in your shoes. Because he says that's exactly what happens every day when we walk out in the real world. And rather than be paralyzed by, I just don't know what God's will is. Say, God's will is for me to do good as best as it makes sense to me. That, you tracking with me? Okay. Ignoring anger, sadness, and fear. I don't have any of those. Those are not Christian emotions. Those are negatives. And so in Jesus, I'm content. I have peace. None of that stuff's real. The problem is our emotions are not Christian or non-Christian. Our emotions are just there. We don't put them in charge. They do not drive the bus of our lives. But if we ignore them, we are doing so at our own peril. These bad emotions, supposedly, if we never pay attention to them, we never address why we feel what we do. Over and over again in Scripture, we see that people's emotions oftentimes get used by God to get their attention. When Jesus is looking at the crowds, it says he was moved with compassion. He saw people who were living like sheep without a shepherd. And he's like, I got to do something. So, well, that's Jesus. Like, he was fully man, but he was fully God. But he didn't do anything at any particular point where he just pulled out a card and said, here's the God card. I'm going to go do something good in my name. He had to, as a human being, fully incarnated, he had to be able to go and decide, what am I going to do? I'm going to do only what I see my Father in heaven doing. When he was rejected by his disciples, it doesn't matter, I'm fine. I will survive. He's on the cross. His Father turns his back on him because of the sin that Jesus is carrying. Jesus is like, it's all good still. No. It's like, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows why. But he's feeling it. And when we don't pay attention to those negative emotions, we run the risk of missing out on something that God wants to do transformational work in us. Number three, we die to the wrong things. Luke chapter 9, if anyone comes after me, Jesus said, let him deny his selfish ambition, take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. So I'm just, everything in me is just going to die to Jesus for the cross. It sounds great. But the problem is, we're not called to die to the individuality of who God made us to be. We're called to die to our selfish ambition. He's gifted and called us in ways that if we end up killing off areas of our life that Jesus didn't mean to kill off, we become ineffective in our life and we don't enjoy what we're doing because we're not being and doing what God called us to be and do in the first place. Does that make sense? Okay. Number four, we deny the impact of the past on the present. What happened before doesn't matter. I'm a Christian now. Let me tell you something. When I was 4, I had a hernia surgery. I have a scar. When I was 16, I had a shoulder surgery. I have a scar. When I was 19, I had another shoulder surgery. I have another scar. When I was 23, I have another shoulder surgery. Try to say that fast. It says the word. Shoulder surgery. And another scar. In 2000, I was playing softball, stepped in a hole, snapped my ACL. I've got another scar. You say, well, you need to stop moving. It's like, yeah, kind of. All of those things have been repaired. Yet, when it gets cold, I can tell you that the weather's changing before anybody else because I've got 2 pins in this and 2 pins in this, and they start aching. It's like, well, you're healed now. It's like, yeah, but I've still got the scars. Our traumas in our past and how we grew up and what we experienced don't have to dictate our life to us. Well, I'm just this way because of so-and-so. You know what? Again, thank you, Jerry Cook, for this. He said something, everybody's got their own junk that they go through. But we have the Son of God who died on the cross so that he could make all things new. What are you going to do in making choices about the junk that happened? Don't give power to that junk by living in that junk. And also, don't make the mistake of ignoring the junk that happened and thinking it didn't have any effect on today. I can remember moving into it was our very first house. And I was incredibly handy with tools and things. And I can remember stepping around by the shower, and it was new linoleum, so it's floor's good, right? And new paint, wall's good. I remember stepping by the shower and the floor gave. Yeah, huh? And so I did what I would always do in a situation like that. I called somebody like Moses who knows what they're doing, and he'd come and look at it. I can remember, I forget who I called in this particular situation, but they came and said, oh, your floor's bad. And I said, but I just bought this house. He says, yeah, but it's 25 years old. I said, but I just bought this house. Linoleum's new. The paint's fresh. I said, well, they probably just had bad floor, had some mold or something, and then just put new linoleum over it and new paint, and it's all good, right? The person's neglect of the floor and the water damage was discovered by Louis. And we had to have somebody come out and fix it. It doesn't matter how many layers of paint or how many new layers of linoleum we put over the areas of our life. At some point, the rottenness comes out. And Jesus, who is a transformer, not like that, but the real transforming. Okay, I can all of a sudden start, you know, thinking of this new generation of people. Like Bumblebee? No, not like that. Different kind of transforming. Jesus who transforms, when he does a renovation, he does it from the very, very bottom of the mess and digs it all out and takes every bit of rot away. Unhealthy, emotionally unhealthy spirituality. We have the sacred and the secular portions of life. There is no such thing. If you have Sunday Louis and Monday through Saturday Louis. Sunday Louis is where we put on the good show. And we put forward Christian me. And then Monday through Saturday, we kind of live like hell. You know, I was going to say there's a country song. No, there's like 74 million country songs that talk about this. Go to church on them Sundays, we cuss on them Mondays. Well, you know, that's just, when I'm at church, I don't do that. But here, it's okay. I can have conversations occasionally with people. You know what? I'm telling you the truth right now because I'm at church. It's like, okay, so when we leave the building, does that mean I have to question everything you're saying? And think about that. Do we have different standards for ourselves when we're on Jesus time? Versus, you know, I got to let my hair down. Think about that one for a second. No, because, secret, 365 and one quarter days a year, we are on Jesus time. When we start separating the two, we get into trouble. Number six, doing for God instead of being with God. It's much easier to do things and to do stuff for God instead of sitting and being with him. There's a story of two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Jesus loved these guys. Their brother's name was Lazarus. They were some of his favorite people in the whole world. And Jesus goes to their house. And one of the sisters sits down and just parks it right in front of Jesus and just spends time talking with him. And the other sister is running around cleaning and cooking and doing all sorts of stuff. And finally she's like, oh, Jesus, you need to tell my sister to get in here and help me. Because right now, I'm just doing all this for you. I'm going to make our house pretty. I'm trying to make good food. And she's not helping at all. And she's expecting a rebuke. And Jesus is like, oh, please. How about you come sit down? Because your sister chose the right thing. Being with me was the important thing, not doing stuff for me. When we are occupied with doing things for God that maybe he didn't even ask us to do, we are doing busy work that can keep us from hearing from him. One of the most important things we can do if we want to grow in our relationship with God is turn off the external stimuli, radio, music, TV, interwebs, earbuds in the ears. Get to a place where we can be silent, in a silent place, and ask God, what do you want to say to me? It's amazing what God will do when we eliminate the distractions and the noise that's coming. He's not interested in what we can do for him. He wants us to be with him. Spiritualizing away conflict. When there is a conflict, instead of resolving it, we very quickly could run to, oh, I forgive you. And we carry on with that feeling inside still. And we never address it. No. You know what? What kind of people struggle with unforgiveness? I mean, I don't. I told the story earlier. Forgiveness, unforgiveness. No, I just moved past it really quick. It's okay. It's not there anymore. If we don't address the conflict, if we don't address the areas where there's been this headbutting, we are going to see that relationship torn asunder. And if we look at our own life and we see relationship after relationship that's been torn apart, it's like we just kind of fell apart. Well, what led to the falling apart? Well, this happened and they got offended or I got offended and then this, and it was hard. And then we prayed and there was forgiveness, but there really wasn't forgiveness. And then it just didn't work anymore. Let me tell you this. Some of the best friendships I have in the whole world are with people who I have wronged terribly. And it's not because I try and think, I'm going to test this one, see if we have a good relationship, so I can do something destructive. Stuff happens. Do you ever make decisions that you look back on and think, man, that was stupid? Okay, you, me and Charlie did, okay? Me and Charlie did that. We did it. I can't tell you how many times that's happened. I don't want that to be the case. But when it is, to be able to say it, to go to somebody and truly repent and ask for forgiveness, and then to have them receive you, what, there's nothing like it when someone extends the grace of God to you. And then you can do the same for them. Covering over brokenness, weakness, failure. How are you doing today? You know what? I'm triumphant in Christ. Well, it seems like things are hard because, you know, you lost some loved ones this last week and found out, like with Sean, the 20% cut in your pay and this thing. Well, no, all things are good in Christ. Well, what about how you're really doing? When we get together on Sunday morning, one of my favorite things in the whole world is that when we ask, how are you doing? It's an okay response to say not so good. Some places you go, it can be where you, if you ever let that be, oh, I'll pray for you. I wonder what's wrong with them. I mean, the answer is I'm doing fine or great. You don't actually say I'm having a hard time. Covering it over keeps us from being authentic. It makes us, it's a lack of vulnerability, a lack of an ability to be a human being. Number 9, living without limits. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Watch me. Let me tell you this. Every yes you say to do something needs to be accompanied by a very thoughtful no on the things you're not going to do. Because you can say, no, I've got 100% of my schedule available, and I've got 100% of the schedule filled. How many of you, your schedule goes the same every single week without any emergencies or interruptions? Who in this room can say that? If you do, I want to know what you're doing because it doesn't work for me. If I have 100% of my schedule packed, what am I going to do with the other 10 to 15% that comes up that needs to be addressed? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You say that over and over again. At some point, you're realizing I'm running out. I'm burning out. Burnout happens when we try to keep doing when we have no more to do with. We all have limits. We're human beings. We have times of rest and recovery. We have times of work. If we try and live without that, we're deceiving ourselves. Finally, number 10, judging other people's spiritual journeys. What does this mean? It means we start to pigeonhole other people and critique God's work in them while being negligent of our own. We look at everybody else and we judge them not by their intentions, but by how we perceive their actions. We want everybody else to judge us by our intentions and what we meant. Does that make sense? So, to judge other people, what would this look like? Okay, it could look like this. Catholics, just way too much liturgy. They're not free in the spirit like us. Baptists, yeah, they don't raise their hands. They're just, you know, committees and everything. They're not like where we are. Assemblies of God, yeah, they're doing all right, but the white sport coat and one hand raised up, not as good as us. So we start, I mean, literally pigeonholing movements that put ourselves up without actually saying it. We're number one. Guess what? This is our family here, our local tribe. People who belong to Jesus can be Catholic too. Or Baptists. Yeah, even the Baptists. What about assemblies? Not assemblies. Yes. All part of the confessing, believing in Jesus Christ who died on the cross. And if we marginalize other people for our own expense, number one, we are, this is a Louis issue I could go off on for a long time. I'm reining myself in. Okay. Jesus' instruction, look at the 2x4 in your own eye before you go after the toothpick or the sawdust in somebody else's eye, is applicable here. All these things. I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but do you see any particular place in your own life where at any point any of these things could potentially be happening or have happened? Yay. So what do we do here? Number one, it's not like, no, go home, think about it. That's not where we want it. It's, okay, Lord, There's areas you want to work. He said, he who began the good work in us will complete it. He's going to complete that. Well, it seems like it's going to be really hard work and it's going to be really stressful. Now, there'll be hard things to happen, but I got to tell you, one of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible is here, Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Think about that. The work that God wants to do in us, what he's calling us to, is to come to Jesus so we can learn to walk with him, and he's going to give us rest for our souls. Following him is not going to be a burden. It is going to be the easier path. We can think like the life of a Christian is hard. I choose the life of a Christian over the life of a non-Christian. We get to walk through life with Jesus versus not life without Jesus. And you're telling me that the Christian one's harder? No. We go through all sorts of terrible things. Even as Christian people, well, God, where are you? He's right there in the middle of it. This is why we're not completely crushed. When the worst news in the world comes down to us, we still have the creator of the universe standing with us, never going to leave us, never going to forsake us. He's with us. I can remember being in situations where we were surrounded by people. When my younger brother John was battling cancer, our family would stay in this place called the Corrett Family House in San Francisco. And to be in a spot where you're worried for your brother's life, and then be surrounded by a bunch of families who are worried for their sons or their daughters or their kids' lives, and they don't have hope of Jesus, is one of the most despairing, despondent places you'll ever be. And you realize, you know what? The hope of Jesus Christ in us is something that helps us to weather no matter whatever situation we're going to face. And it's that kind of hope that we get to take with us wherever we go. And we don't want to inoculate people against Christianity because we refuse to deal with our own junk that we carry around instead insisting, no, I'm mature in Jesus. We all can grow. We all can learn. We all can keep growing. Right on? So, here's my invitation. Psalm 139, 23, and 24. This is what I ask. This is my prayer. This is my prayer for us throughout this series. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't see all the stuff that God wants to work on. But if I invite him in, he will do that. Over these next several weeks, this isn't going to be an agonizing process of being eviscerated by the Holy Spirit. This is going to be a process where we get to see God revealing in us the things that he wants to heal and transform. And when we are healed and transformed, it's going to affect how we interact with and be the little piece of Jesus that God's called every single one of us to be in our city, in our neighborhood, at our workplace. Right on? Let's bow our heads. Oh, Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for your words. I thank you for your scriptures. I thank you for your heart. I ask you, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to apply to each one of us what you would want us to take away from this. I ask that you would cause us to be people who are easily corrected by you, who respond quickly, who repent without the feeling of shame that goes along with it. But instead, in our change of mind and change of heart and change of life, we can realize that you are calling us to something that is better and something that's new. And you're making us to full maturity in Christ. I ask you to continue the work in us. And Lord, let us not grow weary for doing good, but know that you're going to cause a harvest of righteousness to come out in us. I thank you that being corrected does not diminish us, but instead you discipline those that you love. May we receive your gentle correction with an appropriate, humble response, knowing that you love us and you care for us. You draw us to repentance, not with anger or loud words or accusation. You draw us to repentance with kindness. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. With everybody's head still bowed, I want to give you an opportunity. If you've never started a relationship with Jesus, you can do so by believing in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and confessing with your mouth that God raised him from the dead. And if you'd like to start with Jesus today, I just would invite you to lift your hand up as a sign of saying, today's the day I want to begin following after Jesus. If I miss you, wave me. I don't want to miss you. Thank you, Lord. Right on. I agree with you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. You can put your hands down. So as we wrap up, there's going to be a few people who are available to pray with you after church. If you have something going on in your life you'd like to have, basically invite God into the process, this is a great time to do it. If you want to find out what it means to follow after God, you want to know about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, there's somebody who's sick or hurt who needs prayer, those are the kind of times to take to our prayer people up here right after we're done. Over these next week, I'm going to be in this particular topic, and the whole goal is not to get so focused on ourselves that we miss the fact that we're called to love other people. But there's also the process where if we're going to be able to love other people well, we have to be able to start here. Jesus said, love other people like you love yourself. Part of loving yourself, it's not selfish. It's saying, I want God's best for me so I can be the best me everywhere I go. So there's a lot of, let's take stock, trust the work of the Holy Spirit, and let's cooperate. Right on? Right on. So thank you. I'm excited for what's coming, and I'm hoping you are too. Because it's when God does work, he does good work. Okay? So God bless you. Have a great rest of your day.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.